Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885.
Well, 1 weekend out of 52... we have a question and answer weekend. If you saw your bulletin, you know you happen to be sitting in the question and answer weekend. And as Southern Californians who like to watch car chases on TV because you're not sure how they're going to end, you ought to like a service like this because no telling what's going to happen. Will we get off the freeway here? Will we go down that dead end there? Will he get shot? All of that is part of the suspense of Q&A weekend. So if you have a question about the Bible, the Christian life, theology, doctrine, whatever it might be that would help you in your Christian life, then I'm sure other people in this room would share the same question. So be bold and flag down either Pastor Elliot or Pastor Pete. While Pastor Pete has found someone on this side, this inquisitive side, you flag down Elliot and we'll be ready for the second question. Question number one, right over here.
Hey, Pastor Mike.
Hey.
So I'm a little muddy on the whole millennial kingdom thing. And I'm talking more from an operational perspective, kind of day-to-day perspective. So things like, you know, what are our works and our fruit on in this life? How does that affect us in the millennial kingdom? Things like, do we die? Do we last 1,000 years? Is my poor wife stuck with me for another 1,000 years? Do we have families?
No. Whew.
Yeah. I mean, are we raising kids? I mean, I know that Satan's bound, right? But there's still sin.
Yep.
I think Jesus is reigning in Jerusalem.
Right.
So I'm just hazy on all those, you know, and how does that relate to Hebrews 9:27, that, you know, we die once and then comes the judgment.
Right.
So if you can kind of clear some of that up, that'd be
Everyone living in the millennial kingdom, which is this period of time that we believe is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, is filled with people who are not in, quote unquote, glorified, resurrected bodies, okay, who will be having children and will be getting married and will be repopulating this planet. So they'll be in that situation while we, as 1 Thessalonians says, when we die, or as 1 Corinthians 15 says, both of them say the same thing, we in this church age, when we die, see, if it happens at the rapture, then we get the resurrection body at that point. Or when you die, your body goes in the ground. And when you get resurrected at the rapture, then you get a resurrected body. Wow, I'm going to have a resurrected body. They're not going to have a resurrected body. How are we ever going to live on the same planet? Well, when Jesus has a resurrected body and shows up where the disciples are and starts munching on some fish with the disciples, they have no time hanging out together and having a fine lunch. So we're going to get along just fine. It's just that you will be in a different state. You'll be in a glorified state, and they will not be in a glorified state, but Satan will be bound. Something's going to happen in terms of God pulling back the curse. Certainly will pull back temptation for 1,000 years because Satan is bound, and according to the book of Isaiah, if you die at 100, it's like you're mourned as dying as an infant, so there will be death in the millennial kingdom, not of you or me, but of those that populate the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. So we are in a situation where we rule and reign with Christ. As I talk about it, when I preach on rewards, there'll be things like responsibility and oversight given to us in the church age, who now lead in that particular place. And you'll think, well, I don't want to lead. I don't even want to be on my homeowners association. It's such a hassle. It'll be different in the kingdom. With Satan bound, it'll be an awesome situation. We're going to have glorified bodies. You'll have no sinful impulses. The millennial population, they're in a state that's different than anything we've known, in that they will not be in glorified bodies, and yet they will not have all the problems of post-Genesis 3 reality of the tempter and all the rest. So we're going to interact just fine. You're going to have responsibility. You'll have assigned some riches, reputation. I try to make alliterations of these so I can remember them. All those things that relate to relationships and the rest are things that we will experience in varying degrees and have positions in the millennial kingdom as part of the emissaries of Christ in that place. Christ will be living in Jerusalem in a physical body, in a glorified body. We'll have glorified bodies as well. We'll be like him. Other people, they'll seem like us, only they won't be exactly like us. Picture that scene, post-resurrection, Christ hanging out with the disciples. I use the meal situation because it's not like we're Casper the Friendly Ghost here. We have real bodies, real teeth, eating real food, going into a real esophagus, down into a real stomach, through real intestines. All that's going to happen in our resurrected bodies, and we'll be able to hang with them and lead for Christ. So live for Christ now. You will store up treasure for that time. There will be responsibility, reputation, relationships, all these things that are given to you that will be a blessing and not a curse. So we want to do our best to live for Christ now, and it will determine your lot, not only in the millennial kingdom, but in eternity. Great question. Yeah.
Good morning. My name is David. This is the second time I've been to your church, and it's beautiful. Thank you. My question is, will Catholics end up in heaven? I had 9 years under the Catholic faith.
Yeah.
I disenrolled myself 2 years ago. I find they're amazing people. They have a lot of values, unusual, but there's a lot there. I find there are born-again Catholics, for sure, but across the board, I wonder where they're going.
Right. Well, if you take the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and you follow it to a T, we got a problem, because what they're teaching about faith in Christ is not what we're teaching from what the Bible says about faith in Christ. That's why there was this big snafu called the Reformation 400 years ago. So the issue of our position with God is determined by faith alone, in Christ alone, and it's by grace alone. If we understand that, then we've got to understand this, that the born-again, heaven-bound Christians in the Catholic Church, if you really lined up the teaching of canon law and papal decrees and the ex cathedra statements and all that comes with Catholicism, you can have born-again people there, but they're not good Catholics. So all I'm saying is, yeah, there are born-again people in Catholicism. It's just they're going to say, when I press them on issues that the Catholic Church clearly teaches, and I don't have to go back to the Counter-Reformation, to Trent. I can go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the last published document from Rome on doctrine, and I can say, do you believe this, 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 and this, because it contradicts the gospel of grace. And a born-again Catholic is going to say, I don't agree with that, I don't agree with that, I don't agree. Well, I'm going to get the Pope on the phone, because he ain't going to be happy that you don't agree with all that. So, yeah, bad Catholics are going to heaven. Awesome. Yeah, over here.
I think you know the question I'm going to ask already. Ann Ventura asked last night about the atheists and homosexuals in our own family.
Yeah.
Now, I know in my mind what happened on the cross. The criminal came to the Lord. So as far as praying for people, I'd like to have your answer, because yeah, it was excellent last night, which it always is.
Well, now you're going to make me try to remember what I said last night to repeat that. Well, yeah, what I was trying to answer last night with Ann's question is, you know, when do we give up praying for these people? It seems like there's no hope. And you've provided a great illustration that I didn't provide last night, I don't think. And that is, you know, here's someone who you would not expect to be any kind of right person with God, being crucified for his crimes right next to Christ. And at the end of his life, I mean, I'm thinking of all the guys he did crime with. He conducted his criminal activity with, thinking, there's no way that guy's going to be with God when he dies. And sure enough, because of his deathbed experience, wasn't much of a bed, but his deathbed experience, he gets right with the living God through Christ, and he's going to go to heaven. So I do think there is a sense in which we pray, and we have hope, and we trust that God will do things. Sometimes, though, we recognize that there are apostates, and that's the word that we use, the Bible uses in original Greek as it's transliterated, to describe the person that is the defector. And I think we had the question in the last service about when John talks about there's a sin that leads to death, we shouldn't pray for that. There is a sense in which some people arrive at some peace in saying, here is the apostate, I just can't even in good faith pray for that person anymore. I can understand that. You stand before God and answer for your prayer life. I'll answer for mine, but I can understand that because there is biblical precedent for that. But for many of you holding out hope for lost loved ones in your family, fine. I have no problem with you praying to the end, because you never know what God can do, and we can supply all kinds of testimonials about people that shine God on for their lives and come to Christ at the end of their life. So I don't feel like that's a great answer, but I think the answer is it depends on the situation. And I would say, if you have faith to keep praying, in other words, you pray with good conscience and sincerity, God, I just hold out hope for someone to be saved. And I think of some people that prayed for decades for people, and they come to faith late in life, and we celebrate that. And you think, well, why didn't you answer me the first time I prayed or the fourth time I prayed? I prayed for 40 years for that person. That's sometimes how it works. So keep praying if you can. There comes a time where you may say, this person seems to have been so exposed and so connected with the truth and has turned their back completely on it that I'm going to spend my prayer time praying for other people. And I wouldn't fault you for that because there is some biblical precedent for it. That's a hard one. Yeah.
No offense, but my favorite radio preacher is J. Vernon McGee.
Should I give the mic back?
Yeah,
yes or no?
Okay, all right. No question for you, man.
But 30 to 40 years ago, he was preaching that the moral degradation in our country was going downhill then.
Yeah, yep.
And now it's slipped further.
Yes.
So what guidelines would you have for us now that we're in a sodomite nation?
Yeah. You want me to answer that? Because you know what? You can't ask J. Vernon McGee that. I don't know. Maybe you should go ask J. Vernon McGee that. Because he's dead. And if you tried to, you'd be breaking other biblical laws. So don't try and contact the dead J. Vernon McGee, who's very much alive, as Moody said. He's just not biologically living with us. So, yeah, I guess here's the thing. When the context of culture can give you an experience as a born-again, converted, transformed Christian that doesn't make you too crazy and not so out of step, well, then I guess you live in that culture in the 1950s in America and you say, okay, this isn't so bad. I'm not such a weirdo because I stand up for biblical ethics and morality. Then came the 60s and the pot-smoking, cool, hippie, van-driving 70s. And the free sex crazy materialistic 80s and 90s, and now we are in the decade of let's normalize every aberrant sexual behavior that you have. And so we're going to be increasingly out of step with our culture. And I guess what I would say is get ready to be really weird. We're weird enough in the minds of non-Christians today. Run the clock forward. As I pray for my kids and maybe future grandkids one day, and I perceive an imagination in my mind a next generation, and the generation living for Christ, if Christ does not come back before then, I'm thinking, I need them to be totally confident that I don't need the approval of the people of this world. And maybe there's something good about that, in that the generations in the 50s could sit through church every Sunday, not really be converted, but think they are because, you know, I carry the values of my culture into the church, and, you know, I don't even really think about it. Today, you got to think about it, particularly in California. You want to be a Christian today, you're going to be out of step with everybody in your office, almost everybody. So there's a good and bad to this. When you look at cultures that, you know, have Christianity is illegal, you have a gathering in those countries of people that are worshiping and teaching the word today, you can look around and be pretty confident I'm surrounded by real, genuine, bona fide Christians. That's not the way it's been in America, but it will be increasingly so. When you can't get a tax write-off for putting any money in the offering, when you are monitored because you go to a church where the pastor's already been cited for hate speech, you start to recognize the crowd. That's Operation Crowd Reduction when it comes for church, right? Now we're a smaller group. Now I get to rest a little bit more because I only do two services instead of three. And soon it'll be a Bible study in my office. And so when that happens, at least you're looking around and you know this has sifted out a lot of the phonies. Because you go to a culture where it's illegal to gather for church, and they're gathering for church anyway in some underground church in somebody's home, you can look around and be pretty confident we're dealing with mostly genuine Christians here. So I'm not happy about the persecution, but there, I guess that's the silver lining. And I would say, get ready, it's only going to get worse. And that's the prediction. I mean, we think about that. You woke up yesterday, I didn't know there was rain, and I remember my dad used to give me the old line, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Remember that, anybody? Two of you. Okay. No. Many of you remember that. It was a red sky. I was up before the dawn, and I watched the sun come up as I was driving to the office, and I thought, wow, it's amazing the sky is red. I guess that old adage isn't true, because I'm sure it'll be a fine day today. Well, then it wasn't. Well, had I checked my apps, or had I taken my adage seriously, I would have thought, whoa, I should expect some bad turbulent weather today. And I would expect as the morning went on and the gilded skies of the morning turned way to dark clouds and rain and thunder that's splitting, you know, people's backyards in half, as some of the people in our church had their tree hit with lightning, then I'm going to say, you know what? I should have expected that. I don't revel in it because our people are trying to drive to the desert and the advanced team and all the things we're doing for our teens at Revival. So I'm not happy about any of it, but I know it's right on schedule. It's what the app says, what the sky said. It's what I should know from the signs of the times. And the Bible says when Christ comes back, it's going to be a culture as though it were in the days of Noah. Now, we're not there yet, but we know everything's right on schedule. So I take confidence in a God who knows the end from the beginning, and I just know it's going to get a little harder. It's going to cost a little more to be a Christian, and you're going to be increasingly considered a weirdo. That's why we need each other. And isn't this an interesting statement in Hebrews? That we should stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we should be doing this all the more as we see the day approaching. Well, what's not in that passage is we know the forecast as the day approaches will get darker. We need each other more in that time. The numbers may be smaller, but we need each other more to encourage each other, to hold fast to the hope of our confession, is the previous verse that gives us the sense of we need each other during these times. It's going to get darker. Anyway, that was a long answer, but I wanted to try to give you an answer that Jay Vernon McGee might have given you. So I was trying. I was trying really hard. Where are we? Over here.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Hi. So we know that we worship a God that created the universe, that set up the physical laws which govern it. So with the discovery of things like singularities, black holes,
yeah,
where theoretically gravity and time behave differently than, yep, they otherwise normally would.
Sure.
But we worship a consistent God. Does that mean his
own? Whoa, wait, slow down. What was that statement now? Your assumption is in the premise that we worship a consistent God?
A consistent God.
That would never what?
That his laws never change.
Okay, well, I don't worship that God.
But under these circumstances, if it can't be proven that gravity and time can change under certain circumstances,
yes,
does that mean his other laws?
Well, I've already proved where I
too
depart with you on your logic, in that I don't buy that premise,
okay,
to get to your conclusion. Yes, I guess we have to reject the God that you posit, who is a God who never changes the rules that he made or never alters the rules of the physical universe. Yeah, well, then I'm with you. I guess we're done with church. We can play golf on Sunday mornings. But I don't worship that God. See, God has the right to break any rule that he made. And everybody from the creationist to the evolutionist, we believe that there is something in eternity past. And I say that biblical word in light of the greatest singularity before the Big Bang, as they describe it, that doesn't adhere to the laws of physics. See, the evolutionist does not believe anymore in the steady state theory. Yeah. We don't believe that the laws of physics were what they've always were. And now we look and theorize and postulate about rules that are changing in time and space in the singularities and black holes of our cosmos. Well, I'm just saying Christians have been saying the same thing from the beginning. And that is, there is a God who does not live by the rules and die by the rules of physics. As a matter of fact, he can create the rules of it. Here's a rule that does not adhere to physics. Joshua's fighting. He needs more time. God's going to show that he becomes a conduit of biblical truth. He lets the sun stand still. There's no way to describe that in physical terms. Not to mention, when Jesus comes on H2O and turns it into the complex chemical that we call wine, with protein molecules and peptins and all the things that it takes there, the acidic, you know, balance. What is that? That does not adhere to the laws of physics. Dead people do not rise from the dead. So we have a God who is proving continually in every creative miracle, I do not live and die by the rules of physics. As a matter of fact, I make them, I can change them, I can alter them, and yet he's not a chaotic God in that he does, generally speaking, keep the laws that he made. And he expects us to live with the expectation that he'll keep the laws that he made. So I don't buy the premise that there's a God that never changes the laws of physics or hasn't or wouldn't. And mm-hmm. So that's where I lost you on that.
No, thank you.
Is that okay? Good?
Yeah, good.
All right, great. Good question.
Hey, good morning, sir.
Morning.
Hey, I was wondering if you could go over Compass's doctrinal stance on the inerrancy of Scripture,
yeah,
and then the opposing view where the Bible is errant and could still possibly be true.
Right, so. Right. Well, the way the other view goes is that we don't really believe that it's true in all that it affirms, but we believe that your contact with the Bible, if you read it it can do something with you and in you that gives you a God encounter. In other words, that's the view that I don't believe it's true. I certainly don't believe it's true in all that it affirms, but I kind of use it like, you know, like I might use some kind of whatever experience, eating yogurt. It does something for me that gives me a good positive vibe, right, to be a contemporary man. And that was my God encounter for the day. So I love reading about Solomon's wisdom in Proverbs. I love reading about a man who was counted down and out and rose from the dead. Now, I don't believe he really did rise from the dead, but man, it inspires me today. When I'm losing in the boardroom at my office or a client's about to walk out, I'm going to win that. I'm going to come back from that. That's the kind of metaphorical, allegorical. I just use the book to try and pump me up like I would use an Aesop's fable, right? Now, that's the view that we don't hold to, right? Because at that point, the book becomes meaningless, really. I mean, when I can make the book be whatever positive vibe or encounter that I want, to me, that's not the way Jesus treated it. And if it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, which makes perfect logical sense that that was the need that we had. Wages of sin is death. The problem of biological death associated with sin, came to solve the consequence. All of it in theology makes perfect sense. And then to say, yeah, I don't believe it really happened. We say, no, we believe it happened. And the guy that rose from the dead is sitting there talking about Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and what they wrote as what they wrote. And when God spoke through David, you know, the king, who was a prophet, as he calls him, and writes these psalms, and it's the word of God, I'm going to stand with the guy who's proven that he is God in human form and rises from the dead. And if his view of scripture is one that this is literally historically true, I stand with him. Not only that, because he can walk into a wedding and say, see that water? Bam, poof, it turns into wine. Hey, look at that person, born a paraplegic. I'm going to touch him. I'm going to speak the word. He's going to get up, take up his mat, skip his way back home. Someone who can do that. I'm talking about when you see the verifiable creation miracle, which is either in somebody's calf muscles or in chemistry, and he creates something out of nothing with the appearance and history of age, an age it never had. I stand with him if he takes the Bible as a historical reality. And he does. And so I stand with him. Not only is it presented as history, the one who proved it with his life said, I believe this happened. There was a Noah. There was an Adam. There was an Eve. These things took place. And I'm going to stand with Christ. So that's my view. The other view is, I guess you can get an Etch-a-Sketch and that can give you a great encounter with God or the Bible. See, it just, to me, it's nonsense. And I know I'm being dismissive. And if that's your view, I'm sorry, but it doesn't make sense to me. All right.
Now, good morning. Follow-up question on the millennium.
Yeah.
If there's still death,
yes,
in the millennial,
yeah,
the person, a believer that dies, does he immediately resurrect and have a glorified body in his back in
no.
the millennial?
No.
Or what happens to that believer who
in the millennial kingdom, we don't have, you know, all the details about every scenario. All I can tell you is if you are in this epoch, here's my theology, at least in this age, if you populate the millennial kingdom, you're going to do so in a glorified body, which means you're impervious to death. That's like sitting around there saying if a beam falls in this building where Christ and his disciples are having fish post-resurrection, it can kill Peter, but it can't kill Christ because he's impervious to death now. He's in a glorified body, which according to 1 Corinthians 15, it doesn't die. So you can't die in a glorified body. You can only die in a mortal body in the millennial kingdom. And I'm saying all it speaks of is that dying young is going to be rare. You're going to have kids playing with cobras and it'll be fine. And there will not be a lot going on that you would say is OSHA will get excited about people on ladders. Because I think the picture of David talking about the angels will guide you, will not even strike your foot against the stone, is the kind of theme we have in the millennial kingdom. Which means, well, what about people getting up in the middle of the night to get a glass of milk? Won't they still stub their toe? And I think the picture of the millennial kingdom is probably not. Probably not going to happen. Why? Because God will supernaturally control and oversee and sovereignly direct big toes away from the, you know, the corners of the table. So that's the picture of the millennial kingdom. Will there be death? There's the picture of that. Is that poetic? Speaking about, you know, it would be so strange to have death in the kingdom. If so, I doubt it. It seems literal. So I got an idea of death. What happens to them? I would assume there's a resurrection at the end of the millennial kingdom, as there's discussion, and we could look at that later. But the idea of instant resurrection with glorified body, no. That'd be my answer. And again, we don't have all the details we might want about the millennial kingdom, but that's my answer. In the back.
Morning.
Good morning.
Kind of an elementary question, but my sons were asking me, in the New Testament, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
And, you know, we talk about that at home, and then they asked me a simple question. They said, well, what about the early Jews before Jesus came?
Yeah.
Do they get to heaven?
Yep.
You know, Abraham, Moses.
Sure.
Jacob, all those, you know, people we talk about, Elisha, seeing them someday.
Right.
And we talk about them being there, but my boys were asking me, well, how do they get there if Jesus, hadn't been there at the time? And I gave them an answer, then I just wanted to hear your answer and see if I gave them a good one.
Who do you bank with?
Who do I bank with?
Yeah.
Who do I bank with? Wells Fargo.
Wells Fargo. Okay. I got a mortgage with Wells Fargo. Let's say you say, you know what, Mike? I'm going to transfer $10 trillion into your Wells Fargo account. You promise me that when I turn 55, you're going to transfer all this money to my account. You've promised me that's going to happen. And in the meantime, what you've done is given me a credit card that's going to be attached to this account where you're going to deposit the money 5 years from now. So I got the credit card. First, I'm going to Best Buy, probably, and I'm spending a nice afternoon buying all the greatest stuff I can find. And then realizing I can do better than Best Buy, and I'm going to find some fancy audio store in L.A., and I'm going to go spend a lot of that money of the $10 trillion that you're going to give me. And I'm going to pay off my mortgage. But I'm going to do all of that on credit because you haven't transferred the money over yet. Now, when I turn 55, if I do turn 55, then I'm going to be still drawing on that account, but I'm going to draw on that account because the funds have been transferred. My point is, everyone who responds to the call of God to be saved, And that's never changed, which is repent of your sins and trust me for forgiveness. The focus got real clear in the New Testament. We're trusting in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Covenant, we sacrificed lambs and we trusted in God's provision somehow symbolized in that lamb. So people looked forward to this and then people looked back on it. So by the time I'm 55, trust me, I'm going to replace my stereo system that I bought this year with a new one then because there'll be better stuff. So I'm saying, how did I pay for my old stereo and my new stereo? And I'm going to say, through the same account. But the funds weren't there yet. I guess if you want to speak in time and temporally, they weren't there when I bought the first one, but it was all on the same account. And they are there on the second one because they're all in the same account and the money got deposited at this point. At 33 AD, the funds were deposited. Abraham was saved on the merits of Christ by repenting of his sins and trusting God to forgive him by grace. David, same thing. Jeremiah, same thing. John the Baptist, same thing. Peter, same thing. Paul, the same thing. John, the same thing. Me, the same thing. We're all going to get saved because of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Some are drawing it from a debit card. Some were looking forward to it with a credit card. That's the best I can do with that. Back here.
So my question comes from Matthew 19:6, when the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about marriage and divorce. And they say, you know, is it ever lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Christ says, you know, the man and the woman leave their father and mother, join together. And he says, you know, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So I'm curious, does that refer to both non-believers and believers?
Yes.
Or only Holy Spirit believers in that case?
Holy Spirit believers. No. That's God's plan for all of humanity. In the grace of marriage, God has said, I'm going to let you guys engage in this thing called the family. It will be joined together with two people that are joined in this covenant. God is going to officiate that. What God joins together in that, the two become one flesh. Sex is supposed to happen after that, not before that. That then, the oneness of that relationship is supposed to be a covenant relationship for life. Monogamy, male, female, for life. That is the picture, and he says, God does that and oversees that. Don't get in there with divorce decrees and separate it. That goes for everyone. So that's why not even non-Christians don't flippantly get divorced. And it's more than their bank account they're worried about. I mean, there's a problem here. You stood at the front of an auditorium or at the bench at the county recorder's office, and you said, better, worse, sickness and health, rich or poor, till death do us part. I promise, I promise, I promise. And then you're going to say, I don't really like you anymore. I found a better model at the office, so I'm out of this. That's a guilt-inducing decision. And it's one that you will be held accountable for before God. Absolutely. But like a lot of rules that God makes for all people, like don't lie. There's a special accountability we should have as Christians because the Bible says he's going to create a special relationship with us when we repent of our sins and trust in his son's provision for our sin problem. When we do that, he says, I'm going to give you my spirit, and he's going to be more than a conscience for you. He's going to be someone that's always going to remind you, as Ephesians 4:30 says, that when you sin, you're going to grieve him. You're going to have a problem here inside your own life. That problem is one that should make Christians doubly inexcusable for this. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone who makes promises should keep them, which really that's what divorce is. It's a lie. You said you'd hang in there, and now you're changing your mind. Well, I got reasons. Okay, whatever. So, yes, God is going to hold everyone accountable for their covenants and their commitments. Marriage is a unique one because he set it up. And when people participate in his thing called marriage, then he'll hold them accountable for it. Is there forgiveness? Absolutely. For Christians and non-Christians, I understand all that, and that's good, and it's important for us to say that. But yeah, marriage is for all humanity. Now, if you say that without qualification these days, you may get the wrong idea. Male, female, monogamy, life, that's God's design, not whatever, whoever you want.
Hi, I just have a question about the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And I feel a little guilty asking because it's probably fully explained in Partners and I haven't read it. But I did take a little peek at it because my son went through Partners. And I'm just trying to understand your stance on how some of the gifts were only apostle gifts and some of them are not. Because when I read, there's people who weren't part of the original apostles that seem to do things that I think are only apostle gifts.
Right.
So just need some clarity.
Yeah. Rarely will you see that. The 2 Corinthians 12:12 promised that the signs of apostleship were signs, wonders, and miracles. And you see occasionally someone like Barnabas do a miraculous sign. He did it in association with the apostle. So the signs of the true apostles that were not independent of the 12 apostles were signs and wonders that verified revelation. That was the point of them. Out of all of the miracles in the Bible, and I know some people think there's a miracle on every page. There's not. We have three periods of miraculous gifts. Joshua and Moses, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles. Those all came with the Torah, the Pentateuch, the writings and prophets of the Old Testament, and the New Testament. Clearly, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, those miraculous signs were to authenticate and verify written revelation. We would expect there to be very few of them. There's less than 100 in the Bible from cover to cover, if you count creation as one. Less than 100 suspensions of natural law where God in space and time breaks the laws that he made. Less than 100. And they come in three groups. There's less than, 17 that fall outside of those three groups. So, when the apostles do these gifts, it's either the apostles or their close associates who do them. It's something that we recognize in the rest of Scripture as it's scatterplotted on a timeline and as it's explained the purpose of them to authenticate revelation, new revelation from God, that unless we're creating new revelation or we're associated with the apostles, which according to Ephesians 2:20 is the foundation of the church and we're built on top of that, and we're now supposed to take the apostles' message and preach it to every generation, well, then I recognize, since we're not apostles and prophets, I don't expect there to be the breaking of natural law every day in my life. So I don't expect it. I recognize the unique nature of it. And I know that according to God's timetable, the next real rash of suspension of natural law is when the man of lawlessness comes, which Thessalonians says is going to come with signs and wonders. So when real bona fide suspension of natural law takes place at the hands of people, the Bible says it will be the Antichrist. Do you see what I'm saying? If someone were to do that and it were on the front pages of the Orange County Register, which it would be, if someone walks through chalk and starts healing people instantaneously, the Bible says when you see that next, it won't be Compass Bible Church had a really good weekend. A lot of people got miraculously, instantaneously healed there. It will be when the Antichrist is revealed. Am I saying God does not intervene in time and space? I am saying he does. Look, for instance, when you see the jailbreaks in the book of Acts. You have two jailbreaks in the book of Acts. You got Paul in Philippian jail. You got Peter early on in the book. One of them takes place with supernatural breaking of natural law. Descriptions about doors opening by themselves. No human explanation. Philippi, you have seismic activity. Some kind of fault shift, slip fault, thrust fault. You got an earthquake. And the earthquake disrupts this jail to where now they can get out. And they do, and the Philippian jailer wants to kill himself. One is an intervention of God that Peter claims is a God thing, and one is an intervention of God that Paul says is a God thing. One works outside of the laws of physics, and one works within the laws of physics. This is a miraculous, supernatural, hyper-physical, hyper-supernatural event, and one is a providential event of God. When we pray for you, when you get on our prayer list, whatever the reason is, we're praying for God's intervention. So we're not saying God does not intervene in time and space. He does. But if your wallet is out of money, we don't close your wallet, pray, open it to peek to see if some poof got inside the wallet. Oh, not that time. Let's pray. God, please, I need some money for rent. Oh, not yet. Please, God. We pray for that wallet to be filled by God providentially through people, through a job, through a situation that brings real money from a real physical means to fill your wallet so you can pay the rent. That is the difference. Not because God does not respond to prayer, it's our expectation. So yeah, my expectation is, if your loved one dies and you ask me to do the funeral, we're not going to start with a prayer for resurrection. We're just not, because that's not our expectation. Well, what about in the book of Acts? You know what? If your kid falls out the window, breaks his neck, and is dead, well, here's the thing. Paul, who's writing the New Testament, might just raise him from the dead. And he did. Eutychus is alive for a while. Then he dies again. Which should remind us that miracles are not just so that we can have a good life, a life that's unpained, no cancer, no death. Everyone raised from the dead, except for Christ, died again. You understand that? These were signs, not so that Lazarus didn't have to be dead or Mary and Martha didn't have to cry. It's so that they could know Christ was the resurrection and the life. He suspends natural law so they'll trust in him, which is the whole point of salvation. I got to trust in him so I don't get my sins accounted to my account so that I don't have to suffer for them one day outside the realm of God's provision. So, yes, there are people that do miracles in the New Testament. They're closely associated with the band of the apostles. They're described as being signs of the true apostles, and they're described as authenticating revelation, new revelation. And since there is no new revelation at this point, and because the Bible says in Jude that the truth has been in the New Testament once and for all delivered to the saints, it helps me realize that that role of miracles is not played in this day. And I say miracles, I'm also going to call the other one a miracle. If you pray for a job and you can't pay your rent, and God gives you a job, or somebody comes up and sells their truck and gives you the money, I'm going to say, look at that. God has supplied. And we're going to blame God, credit God. We're going to celebrate God. But we recognize it happened within the laws of physics. And everyone's always looking for a supernatural thing they can celebrate. Well, God has done a lot of supernatural things in the Word, and we celebrate those. And they were to point us to doctrinal truths, not just to make our lives easy or better or simpler or pain-free. So if you want to, you can, instead of taking a peek, you could study that chapter, and it's very short. But in the end of that chapter, there's a bibliography that's going to deal with some books that will help you with that. Or you can go into our bookstore and ask our bookstore manager. And there's some books that will go into much more detail about what I'm trying to summarize quickly here in this service. Yeah. Question over here.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm actually grateful to be here for the first time.
First time today?
Yes.
Wow. That's good. We don't normally do this every week. Normally I actually prepare something and have something organized to say. So you know this is unique. So if you come back again next week, I'll be preaching from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. But anyway, go ahead.
Oh, awesome.
Yeah, awesome.
And also,
will you come back?
I'm visiting, so.
Oh, so you're not?
Yeah.
Can you extend, maybe get a change on the flight out of town and stick around?
If God works in miracles, we'll see. Okay.
Well, it will be within the laws of physics, I'm quite sure, if he does that. Yes.
This is really interesting, because this is also my first time I've been in a church that offers a Q&A
session. We are weird in that regard.
This is Special.
Yes, special. Okay, I like that word better than weird. Yes. I'm going to let you ask your question here at this point.
My question is really personal. I have a really toxic relationship with a family member.
Yeah.
So this family member is very Christ-like, you know, somebody that goes to church every Sunday. And, I mean, I don't go to church every Sunday. I believe Christ lives in me, and I try to be practical with the way I live. But he finds fault in everything that I do. Mm-hmm. Suppose I drink a glass of wine.
Right.
It's like, oh, you're not supposed to drink. You know, it's just, like, very negative and very critical.
Yeah.
And so, to me, I'm just like, how can you be a Christian and be so cold,
right,
be so critical, be so negative?
Right.
That's not Christ-like.
Right.
So how do you build a positive relationship with this member, family member, and not let his way of being contradict with my walk with Christ?
Right. Well, that's a hard question because they don't know all the details. You gave me one example, which is helpful. And that I would say, sometimes you just have to recognize some people promote, you know, a non-biblical, perhaps even a wise guideline as the command of God. And whenever the traditions of men are elevated to be the commands of God, even though there's not chapter and verse, they say, well, you've got to do this, you know, then you've got to be able to look at that and say, well, you know, I know that doesn't come with the authority of God. You also need to realize sometimes we feel like the person's cold and judgmental when they're actually saying something that might be biblical, but I don't like it because I don't like you telling me what to do, and I don't like thinking that what I'm doing is wrong. I gave an illustration at the college group not long ago, week before last. We were talking about, I just came up with this idea of when someone tells you you're eating poorly, okay, which clearly happens a lot in my life. And as I'm eating my Pop-Tart or my Cheez-Its or whatever it might be, someone comes up with their little bowl of grapes that they're eating, going, oh, Pastor Mike, you know what, man? Can you lay off the Pop-Tarts? At least don't have the frosted ones. I mean, come on. And they're eating their grapes. And they even offer me their grapes. Why don't you eat? This would really be good for you. Now, they're absolutely right. But how do I respond to that? I like my Pop-Tarts, and I like my Cheez-Its. Maybe I'll try to eat a little bit less. But, you know, could you get off your high horse on eating all the good foods? Now, who's right and who's wrong? Well, that person's really right. But I like my compromised diet, so I immediately have a negative reaction to the relationship because I don't like you pushing that on me, even though that person's right. So part of this is being honest with ourselves and maybe looking at the fact that even when you say, I don't go to church all the time, I'm going to say, well, that one is in the Bible. The Bible says you should not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And even me saying that, go, oh, you're just like my family member. Well, that's the right thing to do. You shouldn't eat Pop-Tarts for breakfast every morning. And I have chapter and verse to say that. Well, we don't like that. We don't like correction. So I've got to be sorting through in my mind. If the person says, well, your dress, the colors are just too bright, and, you know, God would not want you. Okay, that's some weird thing in your brain. You're trying to blame on God. So I can look at that and go, oh, Henry's weird, and he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's fine. But if he says, you know what, you should be in church. You should fellowship together. You should not be forsaking church. And he's handing you a grape that is a grape from the Bible. Don't turn your nose up at that. Start to say, maybe one of the reasons I'm having such a relational problem with this guy, there may be some truth in here and I just don't like to hear it. And all of us struggle with that. Who likes correction? We don't care for it. And so we have to learn in our maturity to sort out. Is this guy saying things the Bible doesn't say and I can rightly disregard it? Well, do so graciously. Sometimes I don't even need to let them know I'm disregarding it. Like, oh, okay, well, thanks for your input. But if, well, you'd say it better than I just said it, obviously. But if there is some truth to it, and that's where you need to be in the Bible to realize, hey, you know what? He's right. If he's talked to you about your church attendance, he's right. Even that pastor I was visiting told me I need to be in church. You do. The Bible says that. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So you got to sort it out. Eat the fruits, spit out the pits. And just don't get mad at him, because if he's wrong on elevating some things, you know, eventually he's going to recognize that and maybe even say, hey, does the Bible say that? Where does the Bible say that? That wouldn't be a bad question to ask him. But if it's true, maybe you just need to process that, and maybe you're going to say, you know, he's right. I'm going to lay off the Cheez-Its. Which, thankfully, the Bible doesn't say. I have to lay off the Cheez-Its. Yes.
Pastor Mike, I asked this, I'm kind of nervous, but I got saved here about a year and a half ago, and so I have nothing but the utmost respect for Compass, and I've done partners through here and Connect App Ministry and different things like that. But I find myself constantly, people that I really care about and love, or guys I serve with overseas, that they're not Christians, and to spend myself time around them is to put myself in heavy levels of sin and to revert back to a very dark type of my history.
Right.
And I don't want to leave them high and dry, but I don't know the right way to do it.
Right. Well, you can't sacrifice your own sanctification on the altar of thinking you're being evangelistic. So you've got to be able to know your limits in that regard. If your connection with these guys is for a noble purpose of, I really need to share the truth of God with these people, but you find out that you're now being led back into sinful patterns that you know are grievous to God, well, then you got to say, I'm going to pray somebody else that's stronger than me is going to deal with these guys. I got to start distancing myself from their, you know, after-hour activities. I just can't go hang out with these guys like I used to. That's a completely legitimate biblical thing to do. God's got more evangelists in the world and on the base or wherever you're at than you. You're not the only one. So you can feel good about that because you know God has called you to holiness, and that's important. And I would put down as a passage to look up, read, and contemplate that great text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What a great section to remind us. He has called us to live a holy life. Or another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Start like at start at the end of the chapter, but verse 14, and go into chapter 7. Into chapter 7, verse 10. Just that whole section between those two, in those two chapters. And just remind yourself, this is so important to God. Not to mention, the evangelism you want to do with those guys, you're really creating a pretty bad testimony as you slide back into sin with these guys and they watch you, and maybe one of the reasons they don't even want to hear the truth is they see you as a big fat hypocrite, which you'd have to admit, well, okay, they've seen examples of that. So you've got to do what you can to maintain, protect your sanctification. It doesn't mean withdraw completely from all non-Christians. The Bible says don't do that. He's not into monasteries and monks. That was a church historical mistake. So don't join a monastery, but don't think that just because I know these guys, they were my buddies, I must be the only person that can reach them. You got to go out with these guys all the time. There's a balance there. Yeah, you can do that through writing them and texting them or calling them, but you got to guard your sanctification. So be careful. And maybe 10 years from now, it'll be different than it is now. But as a new Christian, you really got to watch that call to be holy, and I got to protect that. And those two passages I gave you would be a good place to memorize even. Help you with that. All right, back here on the aisle.
Hi, can you see me okay, or should I move?
Well, I can see you.
Okay, I've been wondering about this for a long time, and if you could please explain, when Jesus separates the sheep and the goats, it sounds sort of like it's works-oriented.
It is, yeah.
And then I don't know. I think it's when Jesus comes again that this happens, and maybe that's related to the outcome. But could you talk more about that?
Sheep and the goats judgment, as it's described by Christ, is really the judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. So that's a different judgment than the one we're thinking of. It's called the judgment of the nations. So it's not the Bema Seat. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's one of the other of the five judgments in the scripture. So to know that doesn't change it a whole lot because we're thinking, well, what's going on here? Well, you'll see that even that judgment of the nations and the sheep and goat separation has a lot to do with how they treated God's people, Israel, particularly when they were not the stars of the show, which they will be. So here's my point. A lot of times we see shorthand in the scripture. In other words, you can have a description about a Christian being one who does righteous things. Now, they're not Christians because they do righteous things, but because they are Christians, they do righteous things. So when 1 John chapter 3, for instance, talks about our lives, and he describes it as, hey, can't be a child of God if you continue in sin. Does that mean if I stop doing sinful things, I become a Christian? No, but it's descriptive. That's why James chapter 2 and 3, dealing with the issue of our works, and there's lots of implications in both of those chapters, but when it gets right down to it, the idea of can faith without works save us, the answer is no. Why? I thought faith alone saves us. Oh, it does. But that faith alone that saves us is never alone when it comes to works. Therefore, works can become the shorthand to say, is this person saved? Look at their works. So on judgment day, no one there, even the thief on the cross, is going to be a real justified person who doesn't have some works to show for it. And I say that because you can look in the Gospels and see he lived not very long at all from the time of his quote-unquote conversion, it was a conversion, to his death. But here he was doing what? Defending Christ to the other criminal. Even he was bearing good fruits in his final hours. So a changed life and works certainly would be the shorthand way to talk about this is the thing that characterizes real Christians. And certainly our judgment, even the Bema Seat for church-age Christians, is going to be looking at our works to reward us, not to condemn us. But real Christians are going to bear fruit. 1 John 3 would be a great, just to read through that slowly and carefully, and then revisit the sheep and goat judgment description and see, okay, yeah, this would make sense. Even though faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone, you know, that's all true. All right, yes.
Pastor Mike, we have this one and then one more, and then we'll finish
okay.
up with that.
Okay, great.
Thank you. I'm also a first-time
really?
Attendee.
Really? Wow,
yes.
How did we get so many first-time visitors here? I can tell you one thing. It's good that you're here today because we don't clap for first-time visitors normally. So this is a new thing. We're just starting it today, apparently. So there you got a round of applause just for being new. You could be a terrible person. They wouldn't know. And they just applauded for you. So that's awesome. Three of you. Maybe you're a fantastic person.
My
turn. You earned it. Oh, your turn.
My turn.
Go ahead. Lay it on me.
I was raised Jewish. In 89, I found my Christian beliefs. From that moment on, I have been medically attacked dramatically and have had five or six times when doctors say you shouldn't be alive. I've had cancer. And the next day, the cancer disappeared from my body with no treatment. I've had heart tremendous damage, and days later, the heart's in perfect condition. I've gone through a lot of that. But it has helped me with my faith. My faith is very, very strong, okay? And I'm listening to you saying save with faith and faith alone.
Yeah.
But I still haven't understood the question a while back about the Catholics. And I just need a little clarification, if you wouldn't mind, on that. And that is, if I am saved by faith and faith alone,
yeah,
and they believe in faith and works,
right,
but they have the faith, they just believe in works also, but
right,
they still have that faith that I have faith, I don't understand, why doesn't that faith alone save them, even if their Catholic beliefs of works may be incorrect?
Because the book of Galatians is in the Bible.
Okay.
The book of Galatians says, if you add works to your faith, and you think, well, that's part of it too, then the Bible says you've just perverted the gospel, and even if Michael the archangel shows up and preaches that to you, you ought to say, to hell with you. Let him be anathema. So that's what the Bible teaches. And that is, oh, they can have faith, but they're going to add a little something, and they had steak, and they just add a little bit of potatoes with it. It's okay. No, the Bible says you cannot think that those two things in combination save you. They don't. Faith alone saves you. So if you're trusting in the fact that, you know what, God is infusing the grace in my life through my good works and through the sacraments of the church, and then I know I won't even be perfect at the end of my life and the atonement of Christ is not complete and my faith didn't fully take care of the problem of God's wrath, so I got to go to a place called purgatory, which is not in the Bible, and I got to go there and burn off the problems of my sin for however long that might be, well, then I'll get right and I'll get to be venerated into the presence of God. If that's your theology, you got a problem. Now, I can go to Corpus Christi up the road, as we started, and say, hey, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And there are going to be some people here, I don't believe that. Then I'm going to say, well, don't tell your priest, because they do believe that. I've sat with priests, several of them. Most of them toe the line. Now, some are, you know, breakaway mavericks. But if that's your theology, you cannot add to faith some kind of work and think that's part of my salvation. And in Galatians, the thing on the table was circumcision. Now, faith alone, we're into all that, I get that, but, you know, we've been into this circumcision thing for so long. That, you know, you can't be saved unless you cut your kid's foreskin off. Now, Paul said, that is a perversion of the gospel. It will not save you. There is no other gospel. They're trying to present another gospel. Let them be anathema. That's where I get that from. Does that clarify? Okay. All right, one more right here. Sorry. We'll have to talk next time.
Mine is a little bit different. I'm looking forward to heaven.
Me too.
So can we get, when we all get to heaven,
yeah,
how are we going to know each other?
How are we going to know each other? Name tags.
No.
No, I don't know. Introductions, meet and greets. I'm not sure. But I'm with you because you know what? I won't look like this. I hope.
Well, that's
you know,
me.
No, that's true. Even Christ on the road to Emmaus, think about this. They didn't recognize him. Now, you're thinking, well, Christ might have went through this weird sci-fi movie trick and he distorted his face. And I don't know. But even at the tomb, Mary doesn't recognize him. So I do think there's going to be something that's going to return us to the kind of genetic DNA manufactured spec without any sin, without any problems. And I hope that changes the deoxynucleic acid in my own life and it becomes that my man, he's a whole lot better looking now than he was then. I hope that's the case. I trust that's the case. I'm confident it will be the case. I'm sure I'll have hair all over my head. So when you say, who is that guy? And I say, I'm Mike Fabar. I was your pastor. Maybe it's introductions. Maybe God gives us some kind of endowment of identification. Maybe we'll wear a name tag. Wouldn't that be funny if my first answer was true? That would be hilarious. And we will laugh about it then. I don't know. But we're gonna look different. Some of you in your prime, you may look a lot like how you look right now. But don't rub it in. That's good. You're at your peak. You just peak for a little while, and then... Right? No? Is it just... Okay. Amen. Thank you. All right. You guys are great, great questions. I'm trying to answer quickly and briefly, and I hope that in the brief, concise nature of my answers, which are not as concise as I would like them to be, I hope you understand the spirit of what I'm doing. And that is I want to help, I want to clarify, and sometimes that may be difficult in a short amount of time. But I love you guys. I love your questions. Thank you for asking them. Why don't you stand? I'll dismiss this with a word of prayer. Pray with me, please. God, thank you so much for the goodness that you have shown in giving us clear, definitive, propositional statements through the pen of the apostles and prophets that have been put down in writing and preserved through the ages that we can look to and weigh our thoughts, our ideas, our imagination, our speculation against the truth of your word. While you didn't tell us everything, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, there's some things outside the purview of Scripture that we don't know, we have to scratch our heads. But thanks that you provided what you have provided. And you've given us things that you have revealed for us to know and to align our lives by those things. So thank you, God. Dismiss us now with a sense of your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.